Hey, you know, we are really lucky about these deacons that we just commissioned. I know it was all done in the first service. Great guys, all of them. And it was funny hearing Mike say that it was a 2-year process. It's shocking to think that it really was that long ago that we first approached these guys. We do things really slow around here, and that's just illustrative of that. But these guys basically were just given a bunch of things to do. And not only did they do them all without grumbling or complaining or anything like that, but I mean, all of them, without exception, even just stood up and said, hey, here's something else that I'd like to do. Here's a way we could maybe do this better. And I feel like we're already, things are being done better around here because these 6 new guys, and not that the guys who were before weren't doing a great job, but always good to have fresh blood. So we're really lucky to have them, and I'm excited that they have they've come on board. We're going to continue our sermon series on 1 John today. Our sermon series is called Abide. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. Oh, yeah, the other thing I wanted to mention, the other thing we're lucky at. I learned really quickly my time here at Believers Fellowship that there is a hard and fast deadline for multimedia to get to in order to be used on Sunday. And this Sunday was another first. Pictures taken during the first service were used in the second service. I mean, you have no idea how shocking this is. I don't know if that was Phil's doing or Steve's, but somebody, that was awesome. All right, side note. That's for people who work here and kind of know the inside business. It was impressive. But we're going to continue our sermon series on Abide today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4. It has been 9 days since the terror attacks in Paris. And it's been interesting to watch the world cope with it and go through the beginning stages of like the grief cycle. First, there was the denial and the shock over what had just happened. I don't think people knew what to do with the news, but they knew it was bad, and they knew that we needed to express some kind of solidarity with the people of Paris. And so it was touching to see buildings lit up with the colors of the French flag. To me, it was especially touching. I actually was moved to tears by this when I saw it. The new World Trade Center with the spire lit up in the colors of the French flag. But after the initial shock and denial wore off, the world quickly transitioned to anger. And that's pretty much what this week has been about. It's been a pretty angry week. Democrats are angry at Republicans. Republicans are angry at Democrats. Everyone is angry that terrorists might immigrate to our country and bring that over here. A lot of people are angry that others are suspicious of immigrants. And all of that is to say that if you've heard something someone say today or seen something on social media that just shocked and offended you, give that person a break. People are angry over what happened in Paris. And I think they're looking for an outlet for that anger. They're looking for someone to be angry at. So give them a break. That's just my professional psychological evaluation of the world. So go ahead and do with that as you will. But in addition to anger, people are also starting to ask a lot of questions about God. And I think as the anger subsides, people are going to ask even more questions about God. Because let's face it, these acts were committed, at least in face value, in the name of God. But they've also been condemned in the name of God. And people are cleaning up in the name of God. And people are helping the victims in the name of God. And people are taking in refugees in the name of God. And so a lot is being done in the name of God because of these attacks. Even yesterday, I was getting ready for one of my kids' soccer games. I was right about to walk out the door, and the doorbell rang, and there was Jehovah's Witnesses at my door. And I didn't talk to them for very long. I didn't have time to talk to them, but their opening appeal, this was even what they opened with, was, have you been watching the news? Have you been seeing what's going on in the world? Do you want to know, do you even know what the Bible has to say about all these things? And my first response, the thing I wanted to say was, no, but I do know what the Bible has to say about Jesus, and that's that he wasn't a created being. So there's that. Good day, sir. No, I didn't say that, though. I was polite. I didn't say anything. I just was like, hey, I got a soccer game. Not a good time. But I think in the months to come, I think people are going to be asking more questions about God, just as they did following the September 11th attacks. I guess it's 14 years ago. Doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but it was. With all that's being said and done in the name of God, how do we know where God stands on everything? Even in the song that we just sang, Good, Good Father, it opens with the line, I've heard 1,000 stories of what you're like. And then the songwriter concludes, this is what you're like. You're a good, good father. Well, I agree with that songwriter. God has revealed himself as a good, good father. And today we're going to look at how we can know that. All right, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to start reading in verse 7. So let's read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 at first. John writes, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Okay, so right out of the gate here, John is going to give us an application for this message. So if you're one of those people that's like, okay, what's the next step? What's something I can do in response to this? He gives us that right out of the way. Let us love one another. And obviously, this isn't something that's new. And at this point in our 1 John series, we're almost getting a little tired of hearing this because, John is very cyclical, and it's like paragraph after paragraph, we should love one another, we should love one another, we should love one another. And that's just kind of the nature of 1 John. It's a cyclical book. It says the same things over and over again. But if nothing else, the application of the book is clear. Well, that's always a good thing. But nestled in this behind this call to love is some really interesting theology. He says that anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God, because God is love. And then in verse 12, he says, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And this verse 12 is actually pretty profound if you're into, like, philosophy and stuff, right? No one has ever seen God. It's kind of a strange thing for the Bible to admit. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no evidence for God, right? It doesn't mean that we don't, on occasion, catch glimpses of God. It means that no one has ever beheld God in all of his glory, right? God, by definition, is distinct from all of the things that he's created and all the things that we can, like, see and touch and smell and feel and take in with our senses. He's apart from those things. And God can't be seen, known, or understood unless he chooses to reveal himself. God's creations cannot see him or experience him in his entirety. Because if he could be experienced in his entirety, then he would cease to be God, right? Does that make sense? If we could fully appreciate God and fully see him for who he is, then he would no longer be worthy of our awe and of our worship. God is above and beyond our comprehension and our appreciation. Okay, but this doesn't mean that we can't say anything about God or that we can't catch glimpses of God. We can, and we do. But we can only see, and we can only know what God chooses to reveal about himself. We have no power to know God apart from what he makes known. And this is important to remember because we live in a world that's becoming more and more religious. Len Sweet had an interesting statistics on his Facebook page this week. I wrote down the things that he said. He mentioned how quickly the religions are growing, the major religions are growing globally. Okay, between 1970 and 2005, Christianity went from 1.2 billion adherents to 2.1 billion adherents. Islam went from 554 million to 1.3 billion. Now, we don't see this kind of exponential growth like this in the U.S., but globally, this is the case. And with all of these competing religions and their ideas about God, we are left with this vexing question. How do we know which of the religions, if any of them, are right? Well, God can't be known apart from his revelation. And John tells us how we know what we know about God. And let's look at verses 8 and 9 again, because he's gonna tell us this, and you probably weren't focusing on that when we read it the first time. And I keep losing my spot here. Verse 8, he says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay, so verse 8, he says, God is love. So this is an idea about God. This would be like a theological statement, something that we know about God. But how do we know that? Where do we get this idea from? What if it's wrong? What if God isn't love? How would we even know? Well, in verse 9, he tells us, he says, well, we know that God is love because God became a human being. And in the person of Jesus, we caught a glimpse of God. We caught a glimpse of who God is. Now, John, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, but he also wrote one of the Gospels. And in the Gospel of John, he has a story that illustrates what he's getting at here. He tells a story about a man who's born blind. Now, in his day, in Jesus' day, and in John's day, in this man born blind's day, the common perception was that if you had a disability, including something like blindness, it was because of something bad that you did. All right? The idea was, all right, we know God, we know that God's good, we know that God's fair, so if something bad happens to you, it has to be because you did something bad to deserve it. God is punishing you. And we still hear that theology today, don't we? Have you ever suffered something or gone through something hard and immediately your mind goes to, what did I do to deserve this? Right? Those ideas are still around, but they were very prevalent. That was the official theology of the day in Jesus' time. Now, so this guy that was born blind, he's a problem to this kind of theology because he was blind before he even had the opportunity to do anything good or anything bad. And so the theology that people suffer because of things they do didn't really apply to him. And so he caused this like theological debate in his community. Why was he blind? Right? A side note, how would you like that to happen about you? Like wherever you go, all of your community is having theological debates about why God is afflicting you. But that's where this guy was. That's his life. And there were some people who felt like he was blind because of something that he did. Only this thing that he did was so bad, and because God knows the future and God knew he was going to do it, God punished him and afflicted him with blindness even before he committed this act so that he would suffer with it his whole life. Okay? Now that is a very sound and tight theological explanation for suffering, but it's also pretty heartless, right? So others disagreed with this. And they didn't think it was fair that God would punish someone before they committed a crime because they felt like, God would always give people the opportunity to change their minds. And so their solution to the problem was that God was punishing this guy not because of something that he did, but because of something his parents did before he was born. And so his parents committed a crime or sin, and God was afflicting their child for something that they did. Now, again, this is a very tight and sound theological explanation for suffering. But again, it's also pretty heartless. And so for this guy's whole life, he had to listen to this debate. All right, everywhere he went, the religious people would kind of point and whisper, hey, who do you think sinned, this guy or his parents? It would break out into this like theological argument over whether God would punish people for things that they would yet to commit in the future, or if he would punish children for things that their parents did. And he heard these discussions everywhere he went, and he's like, guys, I can hear you talking about me, right? I'm blind, I'm not deaf, right? But in all this theological talk about what was right and what was just and what was compassionate, guess what there wasn't a lot of? It wasn't a lot of righteousness. It wasn't a lot of justice. It wasn't a lot of compassion, just talk. Because this guy was still living on the side of the road. He was homeless. He's begging for his daily bread, and here he is, blind, helpless, depending on the compassion of others, and not getting it. Now, this was also the day before, like in the days before social services. So if you had any kind of disability where you couldn't provide for yourself, you were left for to your family to take care of you. And we don't know why, but this guy's family had abandoned him. Again, we don't know why they abandoned him, but we do know that he's living on the street. And then later, when the religious authorities are looking for his parents, they like have to go find them. And so they've abandoned him. We don't know why. But his family's gone. He's as good as dead, even while he's alive. And then one day, Jesus passes by. Okay, and people try to get Jesus to chime in on this theological debate. You know, at this point, he's become like a sideshow for theological discussion. You know, let's talk about why God is afflicting this guy. But Jesus, he doesn't enter into their debate. He's like, listen, neither this guy nor his parents sinned. You guys are getting this completely wrong. But look, God is going to be glorified through what happens to this guy. And he walks over, and Jesus spits on the ground, and he makes some mud, and he rubs it in the guy's eyes, and he says, go wash this off in the pool of Siloam. And it's interesting that when he puts the mud on the guy's eyes, the guy doesn't freak out. Which is a little bit strange because, like I said, I was at two very muddy and very cold soccer games yesterday with little kids. And at my son's game, my daughter came up to me with like a mud pie that she made and like tried to put it in my pocket. And I like freaked out. I was like, don't get mud on me. But this guy, someone like literally rubs mud in his eyes and he's okay with it. Apparently, this was something that happened a lot to him, right? He's used to people spitting on him. Probably the people that felt like he was getting what he deserved for something he did, whatever that was. He was used to being dirty. But Jesus tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, and he goes and he does it, and he comes back seeing. Right? Jesus' compassion opened his eyes. Now, immediately after this guy's healed, the religious leaders of the day, they pull him aside and they start to question him about what had happened. And the guy's like, yeah, this is like the most amazing thing. Here I was, blind, I'm begging on the side of the road for, you know, that I won't have to go to bed hungry that night. And then, you know, all of a sudden, Jesus comes by and he puts this like spit mud on my eyes and tells me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And I do. And now all of a sudden I can see. It was like the most amazing thing. But despite this amazing story, the religious leaders don't believe him. And they don't believe him because it happened on a Saturday. Okay, and the scriptures say not to work on the Sabbath. And healing was considered working. And so they're like, hey, if this guy was from God, he wouldn't be working on the Sabbath. And the man who had previously been blind, he's like, listen, guys, I'm not as smart as you. I never learned how to read. I've never read the scriptures. I have no idea what they say about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. And if there's a God out there, I can't imagine that he is going to do greater things than what this guy Jesus has already done for me. Now, it doesn't take too much imagination to see the parallels with our own story that John is trying to get us to make. Have you ever felt like the blind man? Like maybe blind in the sense of not knowing where to go or not knowing what to do with your life? Alone? Judged by others, you know, spat on so many times that it doesn't even faze you anymore. And then Jesus came by and opened your eyes with his compassion, and everything started to make sense. Now, maybe you don't have an answer to all of the theological questions out there, but you think, if there's a God out there, I can't imagine him doing more amazing things than what Jesus has already done. Now, to John, that is the effect that the cross is supposed to have. Okay, we're all dead to sin and blind to our own condition, but on the cross, Jesus made us alive again and opened our eyes to the glory of God. Now, if we come back to 1 John, this is written by the same guy, John says that God is love. And we know this because God became a human being and he loved us. He had compassion on us. He opened our eyes to who he was. This is how we know God is love, Jesus. Well, after this, John is going to transition to from how we know who God is to how we know that we abide in God. And we're going to look at verses 13 to 18. And before we read, though, I want to begin with a quote from New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall. There's no way to describe I. Howard Marshall other than he's kind of like the godfather of American evangelical New Testament theology. Just really, really brilliant, influential guy. And this is what he says about these verses. I love this. He says, it's not easy to find a single strand of thought running through the epistle at this point. Okay. I'm glad that he said that because it's true. At times, it just seems like these passages and the verses in this passage are just kind of random. Here's a thought, here's another thought, here's another thought, and trying to see the connection between them is very difficult. But I think there is one. I think there is a connection. It's just a little bit hard to detect. I think in these verses, John is giving us three ways to have assurance, okay? Assurance that we are abiding in God. Because where he's eventually going to go with this is that famous verse where he talks about perfect love casting out fear and there not being any fear in love. That's where he's going to go. When we abide in Christ's love, we don't have to be afraid. And so I think these first couple verses like build into that. All right, so let's look at them here one at a time. We're going to see three ways. But the first one is in verse 13. He says, by this we know that we abide in him. All right, it's pretty straightforward. This is how we know we abide in God. And he in us, because he's given us his Spirit. All right, so the first way that we know that we abide in God is because he's given us his Spirit. Now, we've talked about this a lot, actually, in our 1 John series. And again, that's because this book is cyclical. I mean, John, like, he makes this argument, and then he comes back around, he makes it again, and then from a slightly different angle, and he comes back again and makes... So it just kind of goes around and around in circles. And we knew this would be a problem when we were preaching 1 John when we started, because we're like, man, whoever has the early chapters is going to have it nice because it's going to be all fresh. But by chapter 4 and 5, it's going to be like, you know, the same stuff we've heard three times now. But I think that's okay because the series is about abiding in the essentials. And so there's value in hearing just the same things over and over again. That's kind of like why we're doing the creed every Sunday for this series, like to hear the same thing over and over again, get it into our minds, get it into our hearts. But like I said, we've talked about this before, but one of the results of placing your faith in Jesus is that God sets up camp within you and dwells within you. And from a theological perspective, it's the Holy Spirit who does this. Now, New Testament scholar Gordon Fee wrote a 1,200-page book on Paul's theology of the Holy Spirit. Okay, 1,200 pages just on what Paul wrote about the Holy Spirit. I think you can get every single word that Paul wrote on anything in like 80 pages. But this guy somehow expanded just the stuff on the Holy Spirit to 1,200 pages. And he entitled, I love what he titled it because it pretty much is his thesis in three words. It says God, it's called God's empowering presence, right? That's what Paul believed about the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we're gonna read the Nicene Creed at the end of the service today like we've been doing for this whole series. Part of that creed is emphasizing that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, the next thing Paul says about the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is present in believers. It's God being present, dwelling within them, and that this presence is empowering. It's an empowering presence. So the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. It changes us to make us more like Christ. So this subjective experience of the Spirit in our life is part of the evidence that we're abiding in God. Right? If you have this sense that God is with you and he's changing you and he's leading you, he's at work in your life, John says this is how we know we abide. He's given us his Spirit. Well, that's only one way. That's one way we know that God has given us the Spirit. There's two more. The second one is in verse 14 and 15. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. All right. So the second way that we know that we abide in God has to do with history and this confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, we've talked about this in previous sermons in this series. Yes, Christianity is about experiencing God in this like subjective, his empowering presence. It is about that, but it's not just about that. Right, Christianity is not just like a subjective existential religion. It's also a religion based on history and the things that God is doing in the world. Now, again, at the end of the series, we're gonna recite the Nicene Creed together, as we've been doing for this entire Abide series. But when we read the Creed, it's always a little strange to me to think, like, why is Pontius Pilate in the Creed? You know, there's very few human beings. We have this, like, historic document, one of the most important things that we have as a church, and there's only two people other than Jesus mentioned in the Creed. There's Mary, and that makes sense, and Pontius Pilate is the only other person, and it's like, why him? For all we know, he never became a Christian, and every time he shows up in the Bible, he's pretty much antagonistic to Jesus and to Christianity. So it's strange that he shows up in this creed. It's like one of the most important things that we recite as churches, and one of the most important documents in Christian theology. Well, there's a reason that Pontius Pilate shows up in the creed. Because he was a real guy, right? He was really a Roman official who really gave the order to have Jesus executed. And so having Pontius Pilate in the creed grounds the crucifixion in actual history. Right? The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus are not just, you know, like fairy tales that we tell our kids, like, you know, Hansel and Gretel or Little Red Riding Hood or things like that. They're things that actually happened in real history. And so when we talk about how we know that we abide in God, yes, there is a subjective element of it, that yes, God's given us his spirit, we sense that he's with us. Yeah, that's part of it. But our faith is not just grounded in experience, it's also grounded in history. These are things that really happened. Well, there's also a third way, and that is in verse 16. Let's see the third way that we know we abide in God. He writes, so we have come to know and to believe. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Okay, so the final way to know that you abide in God is that you abide in love. Okay, so we had an experience, we had history, and now we have like this lifestyle of abiding in love. Now, as religions grow in influence globally, and as we encounter one another in this pluralistic society, we have to ask ourselves how we can express our faith in the public sphere and in a world that has all kinds of ideas of who God is, not who God is. Now, there are those out there who feel that hatred and violence, that these are appropriate ways of expressing your devotion to your faith. But for us, that can't be an option. Okay, for us, there's only one option. We love as God loved us. And 1 John has been clear on this, right? When we realize the depths of God's love for us, when it gets beyond just information that we can, yeah, God loves us, it's in our heads, but when that gets down into our hearts so that we really believe it, we can't help but respond by loving others. And when we find ourselves responding in this way, we see evidence in our life that we're abiding in God. Okay, so John gives us three ways of knowing that we abide in God. First, we have like this subjective thing. He's given us a spirit. We have this experience. Second thing was historical. We confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And the third one is this lifestyle. We love. We abide in love. And I love what I. Howard Marshall has to say about these three things. He says that all three of them, they work together. It's not like you can say, well, I have one of those, and I don't need the other two, right? You can't say, all right, well, I believe the right things about Jesus, so I don't have to love, and I don't need anything to do with the Spirit. Or you can't say, well, okay, I'm a loving person, so it doesn't matter about Jesus, and it doesn't matter anything about the Spirit. I. Howard Marshall says, no, the three of them work together. The Spirit works through our confession and our faith in Jesus, and it forms us, and it makes us more loving people. So through the Spirit and through our confession and through our love, we know that we abide in God. Okay, now let's see what this means, all right? Verses 17 through 18, this is what it means for us. John writes, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Okay, so these three verses, John tells us what the three things, the experience, history, and the lifestyle have given to us, and that is assurance. Okay, perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. Now, I think the necessity of this teaching goes back to the historical context of the book. Remember, we've talked about this. Remember, you had this like heretical group that broke off from the Orthodox Church, and they're teaching these weird things about Jesus, but their numbers are growing, and they're having like a lot of success, and so they've sent these prophets or whatever, or what have you, back to the Orthodox Church, and they're trying to get more people to leave to come join this other group, and they're telling them things like, man, look what God is doing over here. You know, how can you be sure that he's working in you? I mean, you guys aren't having that same success. And so what John is writing to them and saying, you know, you guys, you don't have to be afraid. Okay, God is working in your midst. I mean, he's given you his spirit. You're confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're abiding in love. Clearly, God is with you. You don't have to be afraid. Now, theologically, that makes sense to me. But practically, it's not always much of a comfort. And if you're anything like me, you may understand why. Because when I hear the words that, you know, I don't have to be afraid, you know, because God's given you a spirit, you know, and you confess that Jesus is the Christ and you're abiding in love, you know, my mind immediately goes to, well, do I really? Right? Are these experiences that I'm having, is that really the spirit? And these things about Jesus that I say I believe, do I really believe them? And this walking in love, am I really doing a good job? And it's easy to doubt myself. And so because of that, I appreciate where John goes next, where he closes us out in verses 19 through 21. He says, we love because he first loved us. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he cannot see, I'm sorry, who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, I love these verses because John takes us back where he began. We love, and it's important that we do. But then he says, but we love because God first loved us. In other words, the burden is not on us to love others in order to earn God's love. Our actions are merely responses to God's love. God is always the initiator of love. And that love is always by grace. And that's exactly what we see in the Gospel of John, in this story about the man born blind that we talked about earlier. Right? Jesus doesn't like test this guy, you know, and measure his faith or measure what kind of a person he is before he reaches out to him. I mean, he just sees him on the side of the road. He walks up to him. He rubs some mud in his eyes. And he says, go wash yourself and see. Now, later, he finds the guy again, and the guy can see, and he's all excited about it. And Jesus says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind guy's like, listen, man, you lost me. I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know who the Son of Man is. Help me out here. And Jesus says, well, you're looking at him. And the man says, well, in that case, yes, I do. Yes, I do. He says, I don't have all the answers, but I do trust in you, Jesus. And I love that. Our faith and our love are always a response to what God has already done. And he's done a lot. Now, we're going to close with a time of response, and we're going to sing a couple more songs, and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. While we're doing that, I would love to pray for you, and I will be standing right back in that corner if you'd like me to pray for you. If there's something going on, big or small, in your life, love to pray. Gary will be back there in that corner, and same deal for him. But as we sing and as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to think about the words to these songs. You know, we have an open table, so if you want to come up and take the bread, take the juice, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to. If you just want to stay where you are and you just want to sing or you just want to reflect on the words, you're welcome to do that as well. But as we sing, think about the words of the songs, because we have great songs today. The first song reminds us that God had every right
to judge us, and yet he set aside the stone to raise us up. And this is kind of a deliberate play on words. It's supposed to make us think of the story in the Gospel of John with the woman caught in adultery and Jesus saying that he who is without sin cast the first stone. But then also it's an allusion to the resurrection and Jesus setting aside the stone there. The second song that we're going to sing reminds us that God is love. And that because of that, you are invited to the table. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, Jesus calls you to the table. His grace is sufficient. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, I think the world is still sorting out the new reality that we live in, and that we had hoped had gone away, and has clearly not. And I just pray that you would be with us right now, for the world leaders, that you would give them wisdom in knowing how to protect global citizens in a way that's responsible and just. And I pray for those who are grieving and hurting right now, that you would just give them your grace. We thank you for the love that you have shown us and continue to show us, and we confess that the world as it is not as it will be one day. That because of the cross, we have hope for a better future, a future of righteousness, a future of peace, and a future where Jesus is reigning. And so we pray that as we live in a world that's hurting now, that you would help us to be people of compassion, that we would call injustice for what it is, but that we would also be folks who step forward and not just call for justice, but to show compassion with our actions. And we pray that in doing that, people might look at us and say, you know, I may never have seen God, but if there is a God, I imagine that's what he looks like. And we're privileged to bear that responsibility, and we take it seriously. Now, Father, as we partake the Lord's Supper, we remember Jesus, and we remember the compassion that he has shown us, and the love that he had for us, and laying down his life, going to the cross. And it's our confession as we celebrate not that Jesus is dead, but that he's alive, that the grave cannot hold him down, that he has risen from the dead in victory over sin and death. And we just ask that you be glorified by our words and by our actions. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.